The Gospel according to Luke. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. You may be seated. When I was in the eighth grade, I ran for treasurer of my junior high's student council. It may seem like a small deal, but at the time, and to a 14-year-old, it was pretty serious business, and so I gave it my all. I remember weeks before the election, staying up late to make campaign posters with a friend of mine who sort of became my unofficial campaign manager. We utilized every color of Sharpie, every sticker, glitter, and embellishment that Michael's Craft Store had to offer. And then we strategically hung them throughout the halls across from the vending machines, next to the bathrooms, and near the cafeteria. I practiced my campaign speech, which my sister wrote, over a zillion times in my living room, and I went ahead and wrote my victory speech because, well, I've always been pretty optimistic. I ran against Regan Owen, who ironically many of you may know because turns out he's a church member here. His campaign slogan was "Goin' Owen," and it turned out to be his wedding hashtag 15 years later when he got married. It was a good slogan, but truthfully, I thought that mine was better. Rob for the job. I thought for sure when the ballots were distributed, students would remember Rob for the job, and they'd think, yes, she's the one for the job, and they'd fill in their little bubble circle next to my name. Well, it turns out that even with a last name like Rob, which rhymes with job, or Owen, which flows nicely with going, when running for student council treasurer, there is no better last name than Green. Want more Green? Vote Brandy Green. And we both lost. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Peace and prosperity for the future, a leader for a change. It's morning again in America, kinder, gentler nation, putting people first, real plans for real people, change we can believe in, make America great again. As it turns out, campaign slogans are really important when running for office. How you market your name can give hope to people, convincing them that you're the next best leader. We see this most notably demonstrated every 4 years when we're up for another presidential election. Each candidate comes out with a slogan, something that will hopefully convince the public that they're the best for the job. And the slogan always anticipates a new wave of well-being, peace, and prosperity. But inevitably, every U.S. president, even amidst their victories, has always failed. It's why every 4 years there's another slogan, as if to remind us that we're still not there yet. And this isn't new. For centuries, actually, people have anticipated new leaders with great hope. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah wrote an oracle for the coronation of a new king in Jerusalem. The oracle anticipated a new regime of peace and prosperity in Jerusalem, a season to come of great light that would end the darkness of imperial exploitation, which the Israelites had suffered under the empire of Assyria. The expectation was that the new king would release Judah from oppression and that peace and justice and righteousness would reign forever, and this king would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Unfortunately, the new king proved to be a disappointment. Even though Jerusalem withheld the assault of the Assyrian army, they fell into the hands of Babylon and they became captives again. The scripture we read this morning was most likely written for King Hezekiah and not for Jesus. Isaiah had ambitious expectations for the kind of king that he would be, but unfortunately, those expectations were not realized, in fact. Centuries later, when the church came to bear witness to Jesus, Isaiah's oracle was ready at hand with its fourfold inventory of honorific titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, while the oracle did not anticipate or predict Jesus, it became the conviction of the church that Jesus fulfilled the expectations of all those that had come before him. So here's what we're going to do here in Cox Chapel this Advent season. We're going to explore Isaiah's oracle and how it is that Jesus is, in fact, not just Jerusalem's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, but the world's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In an effort to prepare our hearts for Christmas, we're going to explore how it is that Jesus fulfills our greatest expectations by studying each one of these royal titles at a time. Sound good? Wonderful Counselor. On the outset, one might be tempted to think of this title as meaning gifted teacher, something Jesus certainly was, but the term counselor here actually refers less to one's teaching abilities and more to the exercise of governance, the capacity to administer, to plan, and to execute polity. See, it's a very political title. During the time of Isaiah, the hope was that the new king would devise plans and policies that would benefit the entire realm, all of the people. So Wonderful Counselor was a title given to someone who was believed to be of wise governance. Now, Jesus, while not born into the Assyrian Empire, was born into an equally ominous political situation. At the birth of Jesus, as you might recall, the Roman Empire was in control, and it had a coercive military presence and tax system. There was no middle class in the Roman Empire. Roughly 2-3% of people controlled all of the wealth, and everyone else was at varying degrees of poverty. So the hope in Jesus' day was that someone would defeat the power of Rome and that peace and well-being would displace the Roman order of violence and extortion. It becomes apparent quickly in our scriptures that as Jesus grew, he refused to accept his day's conventional notions of governance. According to Jesus' thinking, it was the people on the margin who possessed the favor of God. He inverted all the power arrangements which previously valued the wealthy and the elite and said to all those who listened, "Blessed are the poor." It was just as his mother Mary had anticipated. Let's hear her song again. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Friends, Jesus disrupted the political and social structures of his day. Jesus was not just a gifted teacher, he was a political revolutionary. This is why it's no wonder that the authorities promptly took counsel about how to destroy him. They rightly perceived that his subversive teachings and radical actions meant the end of their dominance, and so they plotted to kill him. So this morning, to proclaim that Jesus is a wonderful counselor is again not to proclaim that he is a great teacher. It's to proclaim that Jesus subverts the policies and practices of a world that favors the wealthy in exchange for a world that values the least. This is the crux of Mary's song. Isaiah had hoped that Hezekiah would fulfill this expectation. We hope that every one of our nation's leaders will fulfill this expectation. that the lowly will be brought up and that the hungry will be filled. We hope they'll govern wisely, that they won't succumb to business as usual, but as we know, empires where some benefit off the backs of others continue to persist. And yet we claim today that Jesus fulfilled and continues to fulfill this slogan as our world's wonderful counselor. And so it might be easy for us to wonder if Jesus, like all our other world's leaders from the beginning of time, if he too has failed. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. My friends, I'm sure you know, but poverty is long from gone, and there are hungry people everywhere. In the city of Dallas, 1 in 4 children live in food insecure households. So is Christ too just another leader we campaigned for with the hopes of peace and prosperity, well-being for all, but in the end, like the rest, did he turn out to be an empty promise? Will we campaign for another, since it seems like our current day's empire looks a lot like the ones before? To celebrate Advent, to gather this morning and proclaim that Jesus is our wonderful counselor, is to say that we won't campaign for another. It's to claim the belief that Jesus fulfilled the oracle, the hope of our wonderful counselor. It's to claim that Jesus did, in fact, inaugurate a new kind of rule in the world. But here's the thing. If we believe that Jesus is indeed our wonderful counselor, then we should know that he has summoned us to continue the work. The persistence of poverty and hunger are not the result of a failed leader, but of a failed community of followers. So this Advent, let's not vainly sing with our lips and confess with our tongues that Jesus is our wonderful counselor, especially now that we know what that title means. Let's confess it, campaign for it, and then get on board with it. The challenge for us as we proclaim Christ as our wonderful counselor is whether or not we'll sign on for the policies and practices that he initiates. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Jesus, our wonderful counselor.